Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for thy grace and mercy and peace. You are the one who provides, not as the world gives, you give far greater and better and that which is real rather than some poor imitation. We seek now your guidance as we open the scriptures. We pray the Spirit of God would accomplish the purpose in fulfilling that purpose of the scriptures in each one of our hearts. We're thankful for all that you will do as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we were reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12 deals with the subject of the body of Christ, that is, the church. My subject this morning, as I continue on in the study of the Holy Spirit, is to deal specifically with the matter of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As soon as I use those words, it will conjure in some, perhaps, of our minds here this morning that we think of some of the things that we refer to as sign gifts, such as speaking in tongues and those kinds of things. And I will deal with the sign gifts as a separate message from what I'm dealing with even here this morning. My purpose is to scripturally define what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, rather than to make any presumptions or whether to gather from what perhaps may even be our experience in the past. The Bible is very specific about that. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a work that is done by the Spirit of God the very moment that we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. It is not a, quote, second blessing. It is not something that is some kind of extraordinary signs or abilities or other things that are given. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, as you read about it in the Bible and as we will look at the scriptures even here this morning, is about the fact that you and I, the moment that we were saved, we've already in our study seen, we were immediately born again. We were immediately regenerated, is the other word. We were immediately saved. But also, along with that, and that was a work of the Holy Spirit, as we have already seen, so then also there is another fact that is accomplished, and that is very simply this. The moment that I trusted in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I was instantly added to the body of Christ, the church. And that is really the sum and substance of what the baptismal work of the Holy Spirit is all about. It is about including us. It is an act that is done instantaneously without any kind of emotional response being necessary, without any kind of super extraordinary evidence or behavior or anything in that way. It is not dependent upon whether I feel baptized by the Holy Spirit. You know, one of the basic things that we come to when we study the Word of God, and it's a principle that I want to make sure that we have settled very clearly in our minds. When we come to the truths of God's Word, it is not how we feel, it is about what we know. And when we read the Scriptures, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life, back in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. We can know that we are saved because we read what the Bible says and we say, that's exactly what I did. I agreed with the Bible, I'm a sinner. I agree with the Bible, I need a Savior. I agree with the Bible, I can't do anything to save myself. I agree with the Bible, the only way of salvation is to put all my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he did for me. There's nothing that I can add to it by my works. If you understand that's what the Scriptures teach, and if that's exactly what you have done, then you are saved. Then you are, in fact, born again. You are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, the church. All those things are, if I can say it, a done deal. They're not like we're looking for other subsequent things to take place that are going to add to it. And if I didn't feel some kind of a thrill or get some kind of an emotional response to it, that's perfectly all right. Because, again, it's not about feelings. It's about what I know. I just say that by way of introduction because I want to make sure that we define the principle. It is a supernatural, sovereign work of God the Holy Spirit, whereby he baptizes believers into the body of Christ the very same time that we are saved. And all those things then to be like our salvation, it is not something that can be lost. It is done supernaturally, therefore it is done permanently. It is not something that can be cast aside, or can it be something that we disown whatsoever. Back in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and as you read the 30th verse there, it says in Ephesians 4:30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." You'll read similar words back in 2 Timothy chapter 2:19. I'll not turn to that one, but I will mention it. You can look at that in your own if you care to. But understand the point that Paul is making there in Ephesians 4:30. The Holy Spirit indwells us immediately the moment that we are saved. He takes up that residence permanently. As in the same way he baptizes us into the body of Christ, that also is permanent. But the warning that Paul gives there in Ephesians 4:30 then is, since the Holy Spirit is resident, because he is there, because he has been given to us and he indwells us permanently, we want to be careful that we treat him, if you will, kindly. And the way to treat him correctly and kindly, as I've stated it, is we don't want to grieve him. We don't want to drag him, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, and take him places he'd rather we not go, let alone him go. Or what we do. And so that warning is there, but it uses there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, the word sealed. I gave you two different expressions about that permanence. Number one was the term sealed by the Holy Spirit, and the other was the earnest of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to backtrack too far on those things. I've already addressed them. But the business of seal is to be marked, and to be marked with the mark of the Holy Spirit, and it is a mark of ownership as well as a mark of authorship. That is, the very fact that we are kept by the power of God is according to that which he has promised in his word. But it has that seal upon it that says it cannot be revoked. That also is a point here in Ephesians 4:30, where we're talking about the permanence of all these things, whether it be of regeneration, whether it be of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit immediately, not waiting for some second blessing, or whether it be the fact that then we were instantly included in that body of believers, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which we call the church as we live in the church age even today. But in all these things, though, we want to make sure that we understand that we enjoy the presence of the Holy Spirit since the moment that we were saved. One of the verses of Scripture that I've referred you to, and I'm going to take you back yet again even here this morning, is back in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, because there the Apostle Paul makes a very important point. And lest anybody disagree and say, "Well, Pastor, you're all wet because I've been in a different church and they pray for the Holy Spirit to come and they pray for, you know, him to come and do something really extraordinary, and people have all kinds of peculiar behavior as a result of that." And so we look at the things of experience rather than looking at what the truths are recorded in Scripture, is my point. Our authority is the Word of God. Our authority is not what people experience, either for ourselves or secondarily by the experience, quote unquote, of other people. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." That's an interesting statement in and of itself, because that also speaks about our relationship with Him that was not true before we were saved. But Paul, as he says, "Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Second phrase, Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Hear well. Listen very carefully. "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." When you read that second phrase in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, here's the correct conclusion to draw. Either we're saved and we're indwelt, both are true, or neither are true. It is both or neither. There's no halfway. There's no in between. The moment I was saved, the Holy Spirit came and indwelt me permanently. He doesn't come and go. He did that in the Old Testament times. We're in the church age now. You know, Samson was extraordinarily strengthened. We've already touched on that as well. Samson could have been the 90-pound weakling of his day. It wasn't about Samson. It was about the power of God. Yeah. But it came and it went back then. today is permanent in every believer. To be baptized with the Holy Spirit, to have that privilege of being united with Christ in his body, the church, and those things, it is indeed an encouragement to us. And I want to make sure that we do not confuse baptism with filling of the Holy Spirit. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5, if you will. I need to deal with verse 18, and I'm going to handle that now. I may come back to it yet again. There is a cliche I'm going to give you first, though, to kind of set the ground for us. The cliche, and cliches are not wrong because they're cliches. Cliches are more often than not true because they've been found to be true, so they get repeated. This is a true cliche. One baptism, many fillings. It's in reference to the Holy Spirit. Baptized once and for all. It cannot be lost or taken away. But there is the need for us to be filled. And I need to deal with that word filled here this morning. Ephesians chapter 5:18, Paul uses an analogy. Some people may kind of feel uncomfortable with it, but it is accurate. When you read Ephesians 5:18, Paul gives us this admonition, and be not drunk with wine, whereas an excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, let's deal with a picture, if you will. We don't believe in drinking, number one. We don't believe the Bible teaches the permission of that. I had a conversation with somebody recently about that, and I said, you know, the one thing I thank the Lord for is that I never found out if I could be a drunk. Because if you don't run the experiment, then you don't know. But if you avoid the whole thing altogether, you don't have to worry about it. If you avoid it altogether, it'll never be a problem. And from where I see things, I'd rather avoid the problem than run the experiment and find out just how weak I am. Be that as it may, though. Paul uses the analogy. Here's where 20 and 21st century science have taken us. Let's say I'm pulled over in the road, you know, because I'm weaving as I go down Godfrey Avenue and it doesn't look right. And somebody, Pastor Dear, we want to put you through a test. And then ultimately, if they really wanted to, if they were to poke my finger all the way here, they could say, well, you know, your blood alcohol level is 0.1 or 0.8 or, you know, whatever the numbers are and all that kind of, and you are not really good for driving. What I drank can be detected in the most extreme part of my body. Take that thought now and come back here to the analogy that Paul draws in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. He says, but be filled with the Spirit. Many fillings. It is not so much of his presence. I have all the presence of the Holy Spirit I will ever get. It's not more of him. Hear me well. It is him having more of me. So much under the control of the Holy Spirit of God that there's not a part of who and what I am where you cannot see, where you cannot detect the evidence of his presence, evidence of his control, evidence of his influence on my words, on my actions, on my thoughts. Just like if you were to stick my finger and, oh, Pastor, you know, I can tell how much you drank all the way here. I could take it out of your pinky and still know. Because it has permeated my body in such a way. It is evidenced everywhere in my body. So in the same way, Paul is appealing to Christians. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to those who are trusting in Christ as their personal Savior. You're indwelled with the Holy Spirit. But the thing is, his presence doesn't guarantee his absolute control. That is something I need to voluntarily yield to him. The admonition of Ephesians 5:18 is every one of us need to be filled. And it's kind of like I watch my gas tank, you know, they go, oh boy. Can I just say, Christians cannot afford to run on empty when it comes to the Holy Spirit's control over my life.
In fact, let me put it a different way and simply say to you this morning, one of the reasons why you have problems living for the Lord, one of the reasons why you have problems obeying the Scripture, one of the reasons why you have difficulty with the issues of the world in which we live, and they seem to have more influence upon me than the Word of God, is because I am not as submitted to the Spirit's control as I need. It's not an option. It's not something, well, if I feel like it, yeah, okay, I'll comply. Or, yeah, I'll comply today, but hey, this is Sunday and it's the Lord's Day tomorrow and the rest of the week, that's my time. Paul's appeal is be filled in the sense of be under the full control in every aspect of who and what I am of the Holy Spirit of God. Being filled is a matter of his control. His presence is already guaranteed and established by that baptism of the Holy Spirit that took place the moment that I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. That'll never change. But as we read back in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, though, I can grieve him. And folks, the grieving comes because I am not filled like I ought to be. The Spirit of God has a ministry he desires to perform in every believer. He has a work to do if we do not grieve, if we do not quench, if we do not look to other influences and we prefer those above his. The fact is, the Lord has provided us something in the ministry of the Holy Spirit to help us to live for Jesus Christ. The solution of the problem of living for the Lord, therefore, is in proportion to the control the Spirit has over us. I have all the Holy Spirit I will ever receive the day I am saved. But every day I need to seek his filling. Every day I need to seek his control. If we understand that, then we understand the difference then between baptism of the Holy Spirit and filling. That which is produced, the body of Christ, as a result of that baptism of the Holy Spirit. We read out of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'll come back full circle now to there. And the 13th verse says very simply, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit, one Holy Spirit." As you read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Baptized into the body of Christ. Unified. You know, of all the things that I've seen over my years in the ecumenical movement, you know, they always go back to Jesus' prayer back in John 17, that they may be one as we are one. That was one of the cliches and abused verses of Scripture by the ecumenical movement. The problem with those things, though, is it was unity at the price of the sacrifice of doctrine. At the sacrifice of Bible truth, at the sacrifice of what is right and good according to God's word. And folks, there was never, ever anything that Jesus or anybody else prayed or said in the Scripture that said unity is the ultimate objective, unity at any price. Now, by the same token, though, let me back up, though, and say that when we talk about being baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, there is to be unity in that body. When you read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, it's a unity, will you please notice, that doesn't care about where you came from. It says Jew or Gentile. God is no respecter of persons.
When we read that fact, and I've taught you that repeatedly, the simple truth of the matter is God doesn't care where you come from, who you are, doesn't care anything about you and a history that you have that you cannot change. What he cares about is where you're going to spend eternity. Where he cares about is whether or not you know Christ is a personal Savior. What he cares about is, indeed, can we come down to the point where the most important common denominator any two or more people can share is faith in Christ as a personal Savior. You see, that's the great equalizer. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's also a great equalizer, but it doesn't solve anything. That just states the problem. But as we come and we trust in Christ as a personal Savior, we have that relationship, one sinner, one Savior, by grace through faith. We are brought together, we become part of each other in a unique way that did not previously exist before the church age. But it exists now, and it'll exist on into eternity. And it is that provision which he has made, and it is according to the working of the Holy Spirit who baptizes us into that body, the body of Christ. We have been adopted as believers out of the family of Satan into the family of God. I often quote Romans chapter 8, but I'm going to take a parallel passage so you see it elsewhere. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. And Paul writes there, because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That echoes what you read back in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Because we are baptized into the body of Christ, that brings us under the headship of Jesus Christ, because he alone is the head of the church. When I read, for example, in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 18, there Paul writes, and he, and the context is Jesus Christ is the subject matter of he, Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And then here it gives you the rationale that in all things he, that is Jesus Christ, might have the preeminence. Think about that last phrase of Colossians 1:18 when you think about those who are the head of other church systems like Romanism, and you have a pope who was the head of the church. Can I just simply pose a question? How can you have a human head of the church? Could be the Archbishop of Canterbury, for all I care. One's as bad as the other. Because it says in my Bible, in Colossians 1:18, that all the preeminence of headship over the church belongs to Jesus Christ. And if it belongs to him, isn't it not a reasonable conclusion? It cannot belong to anyone else. Yeah. I think that's reasonable, isn't it? Yeah. In the light of that verse of Scripture. How dare we take away the preeminence, the honor, and the glory of our Savior and hand it to a sinful man, no matter who or what he is, or by what title he goes in this earth. It's foolishness. But you see, when the Holy Spirit baptized me into the body of Christ, that put me under the authority, the head, Jesus Christ. My mom used to say, the head, you know, directs the body. Well, she used to say it another way. She used to say, you know, the husband was the head of the home. She said, but the wife is the neck. That turns the head. Mom always had a good sense of humor. We are part of the body under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, being baptized into his body then identifies us with our Savior. It is important for us to have a testimony of whose we are, to whom we belong. Or if you were in our adult Sunday school this morning, whom we represent here on this earth. We're back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now then, you are ambassadors for Christ. As I was teaching the men's class this morning, we are here in a foreign land representing a kingdom that is not of this world, and we need to represent it accurately, and we need to represent it clearly. Because this world is not our home, folks. Not if you know the Lord. But I digress. Let me come back on here again. Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, all true believers from Pentecost to rapture, all true believers everywhere. When I talk about the church, some people say, well, you know, we can only talk about the church in local assemblies like Crescentville Baptist Church. But you can't go there, though, when you talk about being baptized into the body of Christ. The body of Christ is bigger than Crescentville Baptist Church. I understand the head of the Mormon Church made a declaration in their conference that's going on now. And he said he has just directly declared, we are the only true church. I may beg to differ with that. There's the church, which is the body of Jesus Christ. Let me be clear. We have missionaries in other parts of the world around the globe who preach the same gospel we preach here. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ apart from human works. Those people in those other countries, when they receive Christ as their personal Savior, were immediately baptized into the same body of Christ that you and I were the day we were saved here in Philadelphia or wherever. And we are part of that same body. And it is both in time and it is in geography. And let me explain. What I just referred to about those who get saved under missionaries, that's geographically. We are part of a body that extends literally around the globe of those who name Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. We are united. We are one with all of them. Most of whom you and I will never meet till we're with the Lord in glory, and then we'll catch up, we'll realize, you know, all those other people who got saved. But it's also a matter of time as well. It's not just geography right now. We are also united to the body of Christ going all the way back from the day of Pentecost, back in Acts chapter 2. Go back to the apostles, go back to the thousands of believers who received Christ on the day of Pentecost. We are one with them as well. And if the Lord tarries, we will be with those who will be saved after we're gone. It's not limited by time, not limited by geography. The only limitation is whether or not we're sincerely trusting in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And that brings me then to another point that needs to be raised here. I feel like today I'm trying to clarify things that people have confused. And maybe I hope I'm not making it more confusing. Back in Romans, the sixth chapter. Romans chapter 6 is a passage of scripture we frequently use for believers' baptism. Now, let's be sure. We're talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit, supernatural act, has nothing to do with water. Okay? But then we also understand that we are to be baptized as believers in Jesus Christ, believers' baptism, that which is a command of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which he gave us in what we call the Great Commission, such as you read in the concluding verses of the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28, and you can go from there in other Gospels, and you can go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 if you want to go there as well. You know, and there's that business. But the command that is given to us, we have two commands or ordinances of Jesus Christ. One is the Lord's table we're going to observe here today. The other is all people who have received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior ought to be baptized as a believer. All right. Now I want to make sure I try to be as painfully clear so that there's no confusion whatsoever. When you read Romans, the sixth chapter, it speaks about our identification with Jesus Christ. For example, Romans chapter 6, verse 3, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism in the death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And he goes on and he explains further. I'm not going to read the whole passage that is there. Now, first of all, believer's baptism doesn't save anybody. No baptism saves anybody. Well, Pastor, you're talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit. Yes, That happened coincidental with the moment I trusted in Christ as my personal Savior. It is not a substitute for it. It is that which happens immediately as a result of it. Make sure you get the difference clearly. Okay? So that we're square. Now here we're talking about believer's baptism. Why do we do that? Because as we read here, and as first of all, we are commanded by Jesus Christ to do it. But the reason for the command that is given to us is because those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior ought not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ or their Savior. Amen. To that end, then, believer's baptism, hear me well, is nothing more than a testimony of what has already taken place in my heart. Amen. Let me say it again. I am not saved because I was baptized. My testimony in the waters of baptism by immersion, such as we see the Bible teaches and we practice here, is I want everybody to know of my identification with my Savior in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, which is best typified by immersion, by the way, which is why we practice that. But it is a testimony. Let me say it yet another way. Because I profess salvation and I submit to believer's baptism, it is my faith in Jesus Christ that has effected the change, not the waters of baptism, even as I obey the Lord in giving testimony of my faith by believer's baptism. I am no more saved after I am baptized than I was before. Well, then, Pastor, why do we baptize? Because Jesus commanded it, because Jesus wants everyone who's putting their faith and trust in Him not to be ashamed, but rather to be able to give a public testimony gladly and willingly and freely, because they realize what the Lord has done for them. And they can't keep it to themselves, and they want other people to trust in Christ the same way they did. Now, folks, when you talk about believer's baptism, then just a testimony. But there's a truth that is here, though, and I want to make sure, again, that it's not misunderstood. My identification with Jesus Christ didn't begin with believer's baptism. That's just the public part of it. The private part, if you will, the part that cannot be seen, the part that is supernatural, was the fact that when I received Christ as my Savior, the Holy Spirit baptized me into the body of Christ. Okay? I hope I've been clear, not confusing. But I just want to make sure that we understand there's a distinction that is there. And if nothing else, to appreciate what the Spirit of God does when we're saved. Because He is a major principle in the whole business. Yes, you're putting your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. But Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit to accomplish those other things, though. Things that actually just began since the day of Pentecost that were not in place before. But they are in place from Pentecost until now, and they will be until Jesus returns again. When I read here in Romans, the 6th chapter, and just before I leave this passage, I just want to point out one thing in verse 4, though. Because the parallelism is, as Christ was raised from the dead, Paul makes this analogy in the last phrase. Even so, we, that is believers in Christ, those who have submitted to the obedience of believers' baptism as a testimony, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Well, Pastor, why is it important to point that out? Hear me again. Because it is the indwelling Holy Spirit that is present to help us to walk in newness of life. Because you are not capable of walking in newness of life strictly on your own by yourself. It is again that matter of being filled with the Spirit under His control that helps us to walk in newness of life. And you see, that's already taken place before believer's baptism. We already have that help that is present. What a great blessing to be in Christ. What a blessing to be baptized into his body. Can I just account for you that the differences that are made, and this is not certainly all-inclusive, let's just say these are high on the list. I have a changed relationship with God that I did not have before. Paul says in Galatians 3:26, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, which, by the way, eliminates the idea that everybody's the child of God, inclusively, universally, without any salvation. He qualifies it very carefully there in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. But he goes on to verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on or been identified with Christ, is the idea of the words put on that are used there. I have a changed relationship with believers and unbelievers as a result. Now, this is something that I want to pick on a little bit here. If you value fellowship with unbelievers more than believers, something's wrong. Okay? I've actually talked to people. Well, I have a better time with my unsaved friends. I said, really? What's wrong with this picture? If that's where you find yourself, here's what you need to do. You need to ask yourself some questions. Beginning with, what kind of a testimony do I have with my unsaved friends? Ask another question of yourself. Do I care where my friends spend eternity? Yes or no? They're my friends. I care about them. They're important to me. Then therefore, does it matter to me if they go to hell or heaven? Yes or no? So we can talk about all, it's like, you know, the couples that I've come across, and, well, we're getting married. Yeah, but, you know, you made a profession of faith and he didn't. Well, that's okay. I don't care. I want to marry him anyway. I said, you're telling me you want to spend the rest of your life with this person because you love him so much, but you don't love him enough to care where he goes after he dies? Really? I just posed some questions, folks. Because you see, eternity looms very close. Well, all of us make that silent presumption, you know, we're going to live forever. It's not true. I'm sorry. And it's not a matter just about me, myself, and I, and where I spend eternity, but it's about all the people I care about. And I need to be just as concerned about them as for myself. There's a new purpose in life, whereby we can serve the Lord because it is the Holy Spirit of God that equips us for that service. And as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning, it is where he assigns us, if I can use that word, for where and how we serve. Because when you read 1 Corinthians 12 verse 18, it says, but now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, and then this is the last phrase, as it hath pleased him. You know what that says? I need to ask the Lord what he wants me to do. I don't tell the Lord what I want to do. But I want to be in his will. I want to know his empowerment by the Holy Spirit of God. I want to know the blessing of the results of serving him in accordance with his will rather than mine. Because I know if I serve him in my will, it will not be blessed. It will not be fruitful. So therefore, if I want to see something really worthwhile happen in the investment of my time, energy, resources, education, name what you will, I realize that it's up to him, not up to me. And so I seek his will. I seek his purpose. Because I want to see his hand, a blessing. You know, back in the first Psalm, verse 3, it says there we are to bring forth his fruit in his season. I think that's a good Old Testament parallel to what we're talking about even here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, let me very quickly go back. Where did all this baptism of the Holy Spirit begin? It began on the day of Pentecost. It was promised earlier in the gospel accounts. John the Baptist, for example, in Matthew chapter 3:11, John the Baptist said, "I indeed baptize with water unto repentance." And I can deal with that as a separate subject, but not now. "But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear." Then there are these words, this is Matthew 3:11. "He," that is Jesus, "shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Now that was the promise, it was not in place. There are some people who say the church began back in Matthew 16:18. "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," you know, and all that. The church was prophesied there, but it was not in place. One of the best evidences why it is not in place is because it is yet future to proclamations such as these. Indeed, you can go all the way to Acts chapter 1, verse 5. It says, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." What day was he pointing to? What we call Pentecost. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was not yet in place. Jesus' own words before he goes back to heaven at the ascension there in Acts chapter 1. But as we read about Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, there are those extraordinary signs. There's the wind and the fire, and I hasten to underscore those things were not repeated. That was the mark at the initiation, the beginning, if you will, of the church age. And it says in verse 4 there of Acts chapter 2, "They were all," that is all the apostles gather, "were baptized by the Holy Spirit and filled." Both of those things. Again, the presence, the baptism, being brought into the body of Christ, but then filled. How could so many people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ when Peter preached? Because he was filled with the Holy Spirit when he preached. What a marvelous thing that was there. They were given the power to effectively preach. They were given the work of the Holy Spirit and conviction unto salvation. And they were brought into unity, as you read later on, with other believers and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that is the pattern that I've given you is demonstrated there in Acts, the second chapter, and all those things. There are some small differences because the book of Acts is a time of transition, especially in the first, from chapter 2 until chapter 9. In chapter 10, when the gospel is then opened to the Gentile world, there's a difference between that which was going on with just the ministry unto Jewish people as opposed to the Gentile world. But in all those things, though, since the gospel was given to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, and as we see in all Paul's epistles, and even until now, the Holy Spirit is given immediately upon salvation, with no delay whatsoever. And the Holy Spirit that regenerates me indwells me. He is that earnest of my salvation. He has placed me in the body of Christ. He has put me literally in Christ. And my life is not the same, nor my relationships the same, nor the purpose of my life. Because it is that indwelling Holy Spirit of God that enables me to serve Him. And that is not restricted to any certain people. That is true for every believer. We are saved to serve people. We're not saved just for our own satisfaction, for our own pleasure. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless thy word to our hearts here this morning. We are thankful for that which you have bestowed in this age, which is truly the resource that is needful so that we might indeed understand the word of God and obey it, but also to find that fulfillment in your service. Help us to seek to be filled with the Spirit of God, to realize its value, to understand that without Him, the things that we would try to do would be failure. And Lord, may we indeed be burdened for others to know Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.